this time of the year, where we pause as a society and thank you for the many blessings that we have. And I pray, Lord, in the midst of all of the craziness and lockdown orders and all of these things going on, that we this week wouldn't lose sight of the fact that, you know, this is a time to be thankful for what we have as Christians. And it's a time to be thankful for what we have in the United States. And so I just pray that you give us a great spirit of thanksgiving as we leave Sugarland Bible Church today, really preparing this week to celebrate with a heart of thanksgiving. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name, and God's people said, amen. Well, good morning. If you could take your Bibles and open them to the Gospel of Matthew. Chapter 24 and verse 39. As you know, we're continuing this study on the subject of the rapture. And it's really hard to talk about the rapture without mentioning or dealing with the Olivet Discourse. Because if you get the Olivet Discourse wrong, you'll be confused on the timing of the rapture. We've tried to argue that the rapture is going to take place before the tribulation starts, but the problem with that is, well, verse 40 and 41 looks a lot like the rapture. And that's not at the beginning or before the tribulation, that's at the end. So the approach that we're taking on this is Matthew 24 and 25. And by the way, the chapter division there at the end of chapter 24, but before chapter 25 is artificial. The Holy Spirit did not say, okay, that's chapter 25 over there and this is chapter 24. The chapter divisions are man-made. I think it was a man named Stephen Langton, if memory serves, that created those chapter divisions in the, I think, the 17th century on a long and bumpy carriage ride. And so sometimes I think he did a very good job with the divisions. Other times I think maybe there were too many bumps on the road and he put a division where it really doesn't belong. But that's the first thing to understand about Matthew 24 and 25 is the chapter division is not something God put there. Is it helpful? It could be, but don't look at it as divine writ. And the reason I say that is a lot of people just come to chapter 25 and they interpret it with a completely different perspective than they do chapter 24. So the Jewish imagery of these chapters that we've carefully covered applies to not just chapter 24, but also to chapter 25. And what we've been trying to explain is these chapters have nothing to do with the church. Therefore, the rapture of the church could not be in these chapters, because the rapture of the church concerns the church. We started off, and that's the problem, we started off with the larger context. I mean, really what these chapters are here to reveal, as this gospel, which was the very first gospel of the four, and church fathers believe that for almost 1900 years. I believe Matthew was written first. It was written to a Hebrew Christian audience, explaining to them that the Messiah whom they have believed in, Yeshua or Jesus, is their Messiah. But the kingdom is not in a state of cancellation, but what? Postponement. So then the question becomes, well, then how is the kingdom going to come to the earth one day? Well, that's going to come through the conversion of the covenanted people, the nation of Israel, during a time of great distress after the church has been removed from the earth via the rapture. And that's what Matthew 24 and 25 are doing here. And that's why this material looks so Jewish. The Olivet Discourse begins with Christ saying at the end of Matthew 23, I wanted to gather you together. It's clear he's speaking to Israel because he says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. As we pointed out, the word gather is from that word. It's a very Jewish word. We get the word synagogue, which is Jewish. I wanted to gather you, Israel, in the first century, but you would not have me. So I will not gather you and establish my kingdom through you until you acknowledge me as the Messiah. That's what's being said there in verse 39. Which leads to a logical question. Well, how and when is that going to happen? That's why Matthew is including chapters 24 and 25 here, the Olivet Discourse. It's an answer to the question, how and when will Israel acknowledge Christ as the Messiah so that the long-awaited kingdom can come to the earth? And what starts the Olivet Discourse is a question about the destruction of the temple that Jesus said was going to be destroyed. They connected the destruction of the temple with the end of the age. And so when he makes that proclamation of the temple's destruction, they ask this question, what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And Jesus says, I'm so glad you asked. Let's now explain the end of the age, whereby Israel will be converted under a time of great distress and the kingdom will come. So he, verses 4 through 14, describes the first half of the tribulation period. You get to verse 15 and he describes exactly what's going to happen in the middle of the tribulation, which is the desecration of the temple. Then you get down to verses 21 and 22 where he describes this time of unparalleled distress through which Israel will be converted and the kingdom will come to the earth. And from there, you finally get to verses 23 through 31 and he describes the event that's going to end this 7-year time period, which is not the rapture, but the second advent of Jesus Christ. And that's what you're getting a description of in verse 31. That, as we have talked about, is a fulfillment of many Old Testament prophecies, like Isaiah 27, verse 13, and many others. And so at this point, you should see Israel, 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 Israel through the whole thing. Right back to the prelude, chapter 23, verses 37 through 39, right with the question about the temple, which is a question a Jew asks. You know, we in the church age really aren't that concerned about the destruction of the temple because our body is the what? Temple of the Holy Spirit. But Israel is very concerned about the temple. So it's a Jewish question and a Jewish discourse that follows. And then you get to verse 32 and he now moves into application. The application starts at chapter 24, verse 32 and goes all the way through the end of chapter 25, keeping in mind that the chapter division between chapter 24 and 25 is artificial. So this is meant to be understood as one literary unit. And the chapter divisions are tricky because they cause us to bifurcate chapter 25 from chapter 24. And I'm here to tell you that you can't bifurcate them because this is one complete unit of thought concerning Israel. So his exhortation to Israel when these events happen, particularly the second coming, is to not be in unbelief, but to be in what? Belief or faith. Because not all Israel is Israel. Romans 9, verse 6. Within Israel, you can have believing Jews or unbelieving Jews. And the purpose of this second half is to create believing Jews and cut off the unbelieving Jews. And so Christ's simple point is be on the right side, you Jews, yet future, when these events happen. Be on the right side of the ledger. And he communicates that point through eight parables. The first two of which we've covered, and we're getting into continuing with the third one today, which is the big one. That's the big kahuna. Because those are the verses, one taken, one left, that everybody thinks is the rapture. So the parable of the fig tree is the generation that sees these things will not pass away, which contextually is speaking of the generation in the second half of the tribulation period of Jews that Satan is trying to wipe out. Because Satan doesn't want the kingdom to come. And the warfare during that time period is going to be very intense. And so Christ makes a promise that that generation will not disappear. God has to preserve a remnant through which he will fulfill his kingdom promises subsequent to his second advent. The second parable, and that's the fig tree. The second parable is the days of Noah. And it's just a simple point that don't be caught on the wrong side of the ledger. Because prior to the days of Noah, people were eating and drinking, they were marrying, they were being given in marriage, and then the flood came and took them all away. So it will be with the coming of the Son of Man. When Jesus returns and he finds Israel in unbelief, as compared to believing Israel, they will be swept off the earth into judgment, just like it happened in the days of Noah, as the floodwaters came and everybody, you know, sort of discarded Noah's warnings and carried on with normal life. And then suddenly the judgment hit and the unbelievers were swept away. So by way of analogy, don't be swept away by the judgment of God, Israel, when the Son of Man returns, be on the believing side. And that's, I think, what's meant in the parable of the days of Noah. And then we come to our passage, verses 40 and 41, which says, then there will be two men in the field. One will be taken, one will be left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken, one will be left. And there are countless people that believe that that is speaking of the rapture. And the last time we were together, I gave you five reasons why this is not the rapture. Just by way of review, the preceding context, everything that we have been studying, beginning in chapter 23, verse 37, right up to the point that we are at now, concerns Israel. And so to suddenly discard that context and to read church-age truth into these verses is to ignore the context. Beyond that, it ignores the days of Noah chronology. The days of Noah are connected to one taken, the other left in the Greek text through the word then. And you'll notice who was taken when the judgment hit in the days of Noah. It says very clearly that the floodwaters came and took them all away. So by way of comparison, when Christ returns at the end of the second advent, there are going to be believing Jews and unbelieving Jews. And just like the unbelievers were swept away in the days of Noah, unbelieving Jews will be swept away. And then Christ, through the believing Jews, will begin his millennial kingdom. So to make this the rapture is just to ignore the context of the days of Noah, where being taken is bad. The rapture is the opposite, isn't it? Being taken is what? It's good. Being left behind is what? Is bad. This is the opposite. So this cannot, if you care about the context, be speaking of the rapture of the church. The reference to the Son of Man. He makes a reference to the Son of Man there. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. Now, the Son of Man, as we studied last time, is always used concerning Israel. It's part of Israel's promises that the Son of Man is going to start a kingdom at the end of the 7-year tribulation period. The Son of Man is never used of the church. It's always used of Israel. And so when Christ uses this title, Son of Man, he's referring to those prophecies, not the least of which is found in Daniel chapter 7. So that's just more evidence that we're dealing with a Jewish Hebrew context here. Our fourth reason as to why this has nothing to do with the rapture has to do with the other judgments in Matthew. You go through all the judgments that are described in the end time in Matthew, and whether it's chapter 13, the end of the age, the sheep and goat judgment, which we'll be getting to at some point in Matthew 25, and you see the same pattern. It's the unbelievers that are swept away in the judgment. It's the tares that are gathered and are burned first. And then the Lord turns to the believing Jews, the wheat, and through them he begins the kingdom. So Matthew is not talking about the end of the church age. Okay, the church age started on the day of Pentecost and ends with the rapture. That's not what Matthew's dealing with. He's dealing with not the end of the church age, but the end of the inter-Advent age. When Christ returns at the end of that time period and begins his kingdom. And there's always a separation. The unbelievers are taken away first into judgment, and those that are left behind enter the kingdom. So if I'm going to interpret verses 40 and 41 as the rapture, I've got to reverse the order. I've got to interpret this out of harmony with the days of Noah illustration. And I've got to interpret this out of harmony by every other single judgment that is described in Matthew's gospel. And then our last reason as to why we said this is not dealing with the rapture is the parallel passage in Luke. Luke records the same story, the same teaching of Christ, but he adds a few details that you don't find in Matthew, because the disciples, when they hear about one taken, they ask the Lord, where are they going to be taken? And the Lord answers, they're going to be taken where the vultures will be gathered. And where the vultures will be gathered is always the sign of judgment throughout the whole Bible. So here being taken is not being taken into heaven at the rapture. It's being taken into violent judgment. So you put all of these pieces of information together and you can start to see very fast that verses 40 and 41 are not speaking of the rapture. So that was a review, and it took me 20 minutes to do that. So where are we picking it up today? Well, there are a lot of very good people that are correct that the rapture comes before the tribulation period that will tell you that no, verses 40 and 41 are actually speaking of the rapture of the church. And they have about four arguments that they recycle over and over again. So now that you know, the side of the ledger which says this is not the rapture, I just want to share with you their four arguments and show you how I would respond to each argument. And at the end of the day, you'll see that none of their arguments prove that the rapture of the church is in Matthew 24, 40 and 41. So I hope you brought your thinking cap with you today, because some of this gets a little deep, but you guys can handle it. Amen. The first reason is the shift in Greek from iro to paralambano. So notice verse 39 of Matthew 24. And they did not understand until the flood came and took, that's Iroh, took them all away. So it will be like the coming of the Son of Man. Then there will be two in the field. One will be taken. Now you notice that it shifts from Iroh to Paralambano. One will be taken and one will be left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken and one will be left. So people that believe that these verses, verses 40 and 41, are speaking of the rapture, will point to that shift in the word take. It shifts from Iroh when it's speaking of the days of Noah to Paralambano when it talks about the two, one taken, one left. And they believe that that shift occurs because Jesus, a few days later in the upper room, when he describes the rapture, and he says, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you. They say, look, Jesus uses paralambano. So therefore, the shift from Iroh, verse 39, to paralambano, verses 40 and 41, means that Jesus is speaking of the rapture, because after all, he was speaking of the rapture, or will speak of the rapture, a few days later in John 14, verses 1 through 3, with the Greek verb paralambano. So notice here this quote from Arnold Fruchtenbaum. And let me give you this disclaimer about Arnold Fruchtenbaum. I agree with 99% probably of the things that Arnold Fruchtenbaum teaches. I recommend his writings to people all the time. So when I quote him, I'm not doing a hit piece on him. But I want you to understand that Arnold Fruchtenbaum is a pre-tribulationalist. In fact, I'm going to see him just in a couple of weeks at our pre-trib study group. And he believes in the pre-tribulational rapture, but he is one of those who believes that verses 40 and 41 is speaking of the rapture. So Arnold Fruchtenbaum says this, the phrase translated as taken away is not a technical term and could be used in more than one way in the same context. Furthermore, while the same word is used in the English translation, it is not in Greek. Verse 39 contains the words Iroh and verse 40 is paralambano, suggesting that the verses might be dealing with separate subjects. So when you corner Arnold, and I've tried to do this, and it's hard for me to do it because he's about half my size. It's hard for me to hear him, first of all. But when you corner him and you say, well, Arnold, you know, you're the most Jewish Hebrew Christian that I know of. If anybody respects Jewish imagery, it's you. And Matthew 24, 25 looks very Jewish to me. How come you're reading the church into verses 40 and 41? And he will say, because the word shift. From Iroh to paralambano, harmonizing with what Christ is going to say a few days later in the upper room. So how would I handle this shift from Iroh to paralambano from somebody who doesn't believe the rapture is here? And the answer to that is yes, paralambano can be used of something positive. Jesus is going to use paralambano that way in the upper room. But that is not true of every single use of paralambano. Paralambano being taken can refer to being taken in a bad way, not a good way. Can paralambano refer to being taken in a good way? Yes, it can, but not always. So let me give you a few examples of this. Notice Matthew chapter 4, verse 5. This is Christ experiencing the temptation in the Judean wilderness at the hands of the devil. And it says the devil took him into the holy city and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple. See the word took there? That's paralambano. So being taken into temptation is what paralambano means in Matthew 4, verse 5. Being taken is not something good, but it's something what? something bad. Matthew chapter 4, verse 8. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And you know the story, how the Lord, Satan, tempted the Lord to bow down to him. Again, it says the devil took him, referring to taking him into a temptation. That is paralambano. That's being taken in a bad sense. Now, notice all of these examples I'm using come from Matthew's gospel. Notice Matthew chapter 12, verse 45. Speaking of an evil spirit cast out of a human being. Then it goes and it takes along with it seven other spirits more wicked than itself. And they go in and live there, and the last state of the man is worse than the first. So there it talks about a demon being cast out of a person, and the demon grabs seven buddies who are more wicked and says, let's all go back into the body that I was just evicted from. And the last state of the man is worse than the first. Again, then it goes and takes. That's paralambano. Taken there is not in a good sense. Taken there is in a bad sense. Notice Matthew chapter 27 and verse 27. It says, then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus to the praetorium and gathered the whole Roman cohort around him. So there Jesus is being taken to the cross to bear the sin debt of the entire world. And he's being taken to being put into the wrath of God. Once again, paralambano is used. Being taken in a bad sense. Notice John 19 and verse 16. Now we're getting outside of Matthew for a minute. John 19 verse 16, it says, so then he handed him over to them to be crucified. So when Jesus was handed over to experience that horrible death, the word there is paralambano, which is used in a negative sense, not in a good sense. So simply saying that, gosh, there's a shift here from Iro to paralambano, and paralambano means being taken away in a good sense, doesn't make any sense, to be honest with you. Because paralambano can be used to be taken in a good sense, but Matthew typically uses it to be taken away in a what? A bad sense. Or a negative sense. But people make a big deal about this switch from Iro to paralambano. That, in and of itself, to my mind, is not a big problem. Because two different words can be used to describe the same event. That's what I'm trying to contend here. I'm trying to contend that Iro being taken away as the floodwaters taking away the unbelievers lines up with paralambano, where at the second advent of Christ, not the rapture, but at the second advent of Christ, the unbelievers are going to be taken off the earth into judgment. I'm trying to say that those two words, they're different words, but they're describing the same event. People that see the rapture here say, I can't do that. But I think I can. Why do I think I can? I think I can because it's very common in the Bible for two completely and totally different words to describe the same event. For example, 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 1, 3, and 5 are speaking of the ascension of Elijah. All three verses are speaking of the exact same event. But you'll notice verse 1 describes take up with one Hebrew word, Allah. And then verse 3 and verse 5, with Elijah being taken up, same event, not talking about a different event here, uses a totally different word. I think you pronounce that lakach. You see that in verse 3 and verse 5. So notice one Hebrew word is used in verse 1. A totally separate word is used in verse 3 and verse 5. And yet the two different words are describing the same thing. So the switch from one word to the next is not the issue that everybody is making it out to be. John 19, verses 15 and 16. Both describing Christ being handed over for crucifixion. So they cried out, "Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he then handed him over to them to be crucified. Now look what's happening here. Both verses, verse 15 and verse 16, are describing Christ being handed over to the Romans for crucifixion. Notice that verse 15 uses iro, and verse 16 uses paralambano. These are not two different events, these are the same events. My goodness, in fact, those are our same two Greek words, aren't they? As we have talked about, verse 39 is iro, verses 40 and 41 is paralambano. Do I have to, just because I see a different Greek word here, do I got to shift to a different subject? No, because it's very common for iro and paralambano to be used together to describe the same event. That's what's happening in John 19, verses 15 and 16. And I'm convinced that's exactly what's happening in Matthew chapter 24, verses 39 through 41. All of these verses are describing the same event. What event is that? The second advent of Christ at the end of the tribulation period, whereby he will make a separation between believing Israel and unbelieving Israel. Unbelieving Israel will be gathered and cast off the earth into Hades. Unbelieving Israel, that will happen to them, but believing Israel will be left behind to enter the kingdom. That's what verse 30 and verses 40 and 41 are speaking of, the singular event, despite the fact that different Greek words are used. Not a big shock, because the betrayal of Christ, same event, is used to depict those, the words that are used to depict that event are two different Greek words. So if that's true, then why does it switch? I mean, if iro and paralambano there are all talking about the same event, why did Matthew switch? I think there's an actual reason for that. You'll notice in verse 39 that it's the floodwaters that came in the days of Noah and swept away unbelievers. Floodwaters is impersonal. In verses 40 and 41, by contrast, it's going to be the angels that gather unbelieving Israel and take them into judgment. One is impersonal, the other is personal. Now you say, well, wait a minute now, it doesn't say angels here. And you're right, but it does say it in Matthew 13, describing the same judgment. In the parable of the sower, it says, "The enemy who sowed them is the devil, and the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels." That's in Matthew 13, verse 39. Matthew 13, verse 49 says, "So it will be at the end of the age, the angels will come forth and take out the wicked from the righteous." So when God swept away the unbelievers in the days of Noah, he used water. Impersonal. When he, in the second advent, takes unbelievers into judgment, he's going to use angels. Personal. And that's why Matthew does the switch there. He's not dealing with a different subject. He's just simply making the point that, look, one was an impersonal judgment. The other one will be a personal judgment with a personal intermediary called an angel. In other words, there's logical reasons why you would have the shift from one word to the next without rushing to the conclusion, as many do, that verses 40 and 41 is switching subjects. You follow? And I know this is more information than what you were looking for on a Sunday morning, but so that's the first reason why people think the rapture is there. They think there's a switch from Iro to Paralambano, which justifies the change in subject. And I'm here to tell you that that change doesn't justify a change in subject at all. And I've sort of given you my reasons as to why that is true. Second argument that you'll hear why Matthew 24 verses 40 and 41 is not speaking of the second advent, but it's speaking of the rapture of the church, is the fact that Matthew 24 verse 36 says, "But of that day and hour, no one knows. Not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but the Father alone." And so what people say is, this can't be the rapture. This can't be the second advent. Why not? Because at the second advent, we do know the day or the hour, don't we? The day or the hour is exactly 7 years after the Antichrist signs the peace treaty with the nation of Israel. Daniel has given us a chronology. The moment that peace treaty is signed, Jesus Christ is coming back in his second advent. In fact, if you were living in the tribulation period, which you won't be, but hypothetically, if you were and you understood Bible prophecy, you could actually set the return of Christ to a clock, because Daniel predicted it's going to happen exactly 7 years after the Antichrist enters into a peace treaty with unbelieving Israel. And so what people say is, when the Lord says no one knows the day or the hour, that couldn't be the second advent, because we do know the day or the hour for the second advent. Well, if it's not talking about the second advent, then what's it talking about? They say it's talking about the rapture in Matthew 24, verse 36. Look, for example, at Matthew 24, 42. "Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming." People say that can't be the second advent, because we know when that's going to happen. So that verse must be speaking of the rapture. Look at Matthew 25, verse 13. "Be on the alert, for you do not know the day or the hour." People say that can't be the second advent, because we can time when the second advent will occur once the tribulation period starts. So if all of these verses are not talking about the second advent at the end of the tribulation period, they must be speaking of the rapture. And so that actually, of all of their arguments, this is the hardest one to answer. Arnold Fruchtenbaum uses this argument. He says, "No one will ever know the timing of the rapture. Yeshua," Hebrew name for Jesus, "noted that the angels of heaven do not know when it will occur. Not even the Son of Man in his humanity knew the timing. Only God the Father knew when the believers will be taken up to meet their Messiah in the air. This will always be true of the rapture. The second coming, on the other hand, will occur exactly 7 years after the beginning of the 7-year covenant and 42 months, or 1,260 days, after the abomination of desolation. Once the tribulation begins, the second coming can be accurately calculated, so that the passage above must be dealing with the rapture and not the second coming." So the point that's being made here is, all of these verses that say you don't know the day or the hour, they say that can't be the second coming, because we know when that's going to happen once the tribulation starts. So if they're not talking about the second coming, they must be speaking of the rapture. So that's what they're saying. Here is a couple of responses I would give to that. Jesus made this statement in Matthew 24, verse 36, 2,000 years ago. 2,000 years ago, he said, "But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels," because the angels are not omniscient. They don't know everything. Then he says, nor the Son. Now, why would he say that? It has to do with the hypostatic union and the two natures of Christ. Christ was the unique God-man. Sometimes he spoke out of his deity. Sometimes he spoke out of his humanity. When he makes this statement here, he's not speaking out of his deity. He's speaking out of his what? Humanity. Now, other times he'll speak out of his deity. "Hey, I saw Nathanael under the fig tree." Obviously, he's demonstrating omniscience there, but he doesn't do that here. Sometimes he's speaking out of his humanity. So Jesus, in his own humanity, did not even know when he was going to come back. The angels didn't know. So then, if that's true, how can this objection be countered? I would simply say this: Jesus made that statement 2,000 years ago. And 2,000 years ago, nobody knew, and we still don't know today, do we, when the peace treaty would be signed. Now, if you're living post-peace treaty, then you can calculate till the second advent of Christ. But you can't do it pre-peace treaty, because they didn't know when the peace treaty would be signed, and they couldn't do the seven-year calculation. So when Christ made that statement, he was speaking 2,000 years ago. 2,000 years ago, that was an absolutely true statement. Jesus, in his humanity, did not know when the second advent would take place, because he didn't know when the peace treaty would start, the clock. The angels didn't know either, because they didn't know when the peace treaty would take place, starting the seven-year clock. So that is one way of handling this objection. Another way is simply this. When Christ made this statement, he is speaking from the perspective of the unbeliever. The unbelievers, because their mind is divorced from the truth of God's word, never know what time it is. They could be in the tribulation period itself, and they could have at their fingertips all of the Bible prophecy charts you can imagine. But because they are steeped in sin, they don't have the will to look. And so all the calculations could be given, and they still don't know what time it is, because that's the nature of an unbeliever. And so many people believe that when Christ made that statement, he was narrating it from the perspective, not of the saved, but of the unsaved. So notice 1 Thessalonians 5, 2 through 8. "For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night." You know, Paul says, because you're a believer. "While they," he just switched pronouns, "while they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly like labor pains upon a pregnant woman with a child, and they will not escape." Unbelievers never know what time it is. Verse 4, "But you," switch pronouns again, back to the Christian, "you, brethren, are not in darkness, for that day will not overtake you like a thief, for you are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of the darkness, so then let us not sleep as others, but let us be alert and sober for those." Now he switches back to unbelievers. "For those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night." But now he switches pronouns again. "But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith, love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation." When Jesus makes the statement, no one knows the day or the hour. He's not narrating that perspective from the perspective of the saved. The saved in the tribulation period will be able to easily do the calculation. But unbelievers who have no knowledge of the Bible, no interest in it, are going to be completely and totally swept off guard by the second advent of Christ. And so there's an argument to be made that when Jesus says no one knows the day or the hour, he is narrating that from the perspective of the unsaved. For example, notice Revelation 16, verse 15. Jesus says this, "Behold, I am coming like a thief." Now, when a thief breaks into your house in the middle of the night, is that a good thing or a bad thing? That's a bad thing. And the whole advantage that a thief has is the thief uses the element of surprise. If the thief suddenly pulls up at your driveway 2 o'clock the previous morning and says, "By the way, I'm going to break into your house tomorrow night at 3 a.m. You'd be ready for the thief, right? So a thief, by very definition, has on his or her side the element of surprise. And Revelation 16, verse 15 is talking about unbelievers being caught off guard in the second advent of Christ because he is going to come like a thief in the night. And they should have known better. Because when that statement was made, 20 of 21 tribulation judgments have already elapsed. And if they knew a microcosm of Bible prophecy, they would be able to tell exactly when Jesus is coming back. But you see, these folks in the tribulation period, these earth dwellers, they don't care about Bible prophecy. They have no interest in Bible prophecy. If you gave them a prophecy chart, they would just laugh at it. And so even though it's going to occur exactly 7 years after the peace treaty, the unbelievers have no knowledge of that, and they will be caught off guard at the second advent of Christ. And so when Jesus says no one knows the day or the hour, he is narrating that not from the perspective of the saved, who will know the day or the hour, but from the perspective of the unsaved. By the way, the same identical thing happened in Noah's day. God gave a prophecy in Noah's day. And it says in Noah's day, Genesis 6, verse 3, "My spirit will not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days will be 120 years. God gave a date. Humanity, from this point on, in the days of Noah, you've got 120 years until the judgment of God hits. And I would assume that unbelievers maybe were aware of this, probably had access to this, but they didn't pay attention to it. And so what does Matthew 24:36 say? They were eating and drinking and marrying and given in marriage until the day Noah entered the ark. Look at what it says there, verse 39. And they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. Why didn't they understand? It wasn't God's fault. God told them judgment's coming. He told them you've got exactly 120 years. But an unbeliever, they're not going to pay attention to God and God's word. That's why when the Lord returns at the end of the tribulation period, the unbelievers, even though they could have calculated when he's coming back, are swept away in judgment, much like a thief comes into a house in the middle of the night, capitalizing on the element of surprise. There's no doubt in my mind that this judgment, this calculation of 120 years was preached, because 2 Peter chapter 2 verse 5 calls Noah a preacher. I mean, what was he preaching if he's a preacher? Well, he's preaching what God told him to say. Y'all have 120 years left before judgment comes. And despite that proclamation and despite that knowledge, the unbelievers still didn't understand. And they were still caught off guard when the floodwaters came, when they should have known better, because they never had the desire to look into the things of God and to see which things are so. So what I'm trying to do is give you other options for understanding these things as the second advent. You don't have to say this is not the second advent. This must be the rapture, because we can calculate the second advent 7 years from the peace treaty. One way around that is by acknowledging that Jesus is narrating that possibly from the perspective of the unsaved during the tribulation period. And another way around that is simply by acknowledging that when Jesus made the statement 2,000 years ago, people still didn't know when the second advent would occur. Jesus in his humanity didn't know. The angels in heaven didn't know. They probably knew that he would come back 7 years after the peace treaty was signed, but they didn't know 2,000 years ago when the peace treaty would be signed. You follow? All right, if I haven't lost you yet, here's another argument. This is number three. Oh, come on, Andy. What are people doing at the end of the tribulation period according to Christ? They're engaging in normal life activities. Aren't they eating, drinking, marrying, and being given in marriage? Matthew 24:38. Luke's parallel account, aren't they eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage? Aren't they buying and planting and selling and building? That's how the Lord describes the conditions of the earth at his second advent. And people say that can't be the second advent, because when the second advent happens, humanity is just going to be trying to survive. They're not going to be going to weddings and buying real estate. In fact, the bowl judgments are being poured out on the masses. So if this is not the rapture and it's the second coming, what you're saying is people are engaged in normal life in the second half of the tribulation period, which doesn't make any sense. And so since these verses are not speaking of the second advent, they must be speaking of the what? The rapture. How would I respond to that? By the way, Dave Hunt uses this argument. Dave Hunt is like Arnold Fruchtenbaum. Somebody who I like, somebody whose writings I recommend, somebody who is a pre-tribulationalist, but he is of the view that the rapture is found in verses 40 and 41. So I would disagree with him on that point, without jettisoning everything about the man's ministry. Dave Hunt says, when Christ says, as it was in the days of Noah and Lot, it's absolutely certain that he is not describing the conditions that will prevail at the time of the second coming. Therefore, these must be the conditions which will prevail just prior to the rapture at a different time, and obviously before the devastation of the tribulation period. Arnold Fruchtenbaum, here's part of his quote. Here's another part of his quote, says the same thing. Verses 40 and 41 can't be talking about the second advent because it describes life as normal. That's not a condition of the second half of the tribulation period. That's a condition just prior to the rapture. How would I respond to that? By noting that Christ is speaking in parables. When Christ gave this application, beginning in verse 32, he was not speaking in open discourse form. He was speaking in parabolic form. He says, to open up this section, now learn the what? Parable from the fig tree. So how do you interpret parables? There's a well-respected principle of interpreting parables. The well-respected principle is every parable has one point. Find that point. once you find the point, don't start investigating all of the subpoints, because that's not how parables work. Roy Zook, in his very important book called Basics of Bible Interpretation, Roy Zook was my Sunday school teacher. Now, you want to talk about a heck of a Sunday school teacher. We were just blessed out of our socks to have him as our Sunday school teacher. He writes in his book, usually a parable, like a sermon illustration, is teaching a single truth. When Jesus explained a number of his parables, he usually stated one spiritual truth. For example, when the man found his lost sheep, he rejoiced, and Jesus says this illustrates the truth that there is rejoicing in heaven when a sinner repents. He gave one spiritual lesson and made no attempt to see any spiritual significance to the vineyard, the denarius, the sixth hour, the ninth hour, the 11th hour, nor the vineyard foreman. And this is the mistake people are making as they run to the parable like that. Well, what does the sixth hour mean? What does the ninth hour mean? What's the vineyard? Who's the foreman? And Roy Zook, in his classic book on Bible interpretation, says, don't approach parables that way. Just find the single point. And once you find the single point, your job is over. To hunt, look at that last sentence, for meanings in every detail in the parables is to turn them into allegories. So when Christ made this statement that when he comes back, people are going to be buying and selling and marrying and being given in marriage, he wasn't trying to describe the economy. He wasn't trying to describe what the interest rates were going to be like or how popular marriage was when he returned. He just had one point. And the one point is this. There are going to be people that are so caught up in life that they won't be looking for me. Now, in the tribulation period, as people are trying to survive, they're just caught up in life. And they're not looking for Christ. And so when the second advent occurs, they're going to be surprised by it. That's the only point that he's making when he talks about buying and selling and all of these things. And that understanding fits exactly with what I'm trying to say in all of these parables. These parables are designed to get unbelieving Israel onto the correct side of the ledger so they can be believing Israel. He's not describing economic conditions at his second advent. That goes outside the singular point of a parable. So people that use this buying and selling to say this has got to be the rapture and not the second advent are misusing the genre, which means literary style, of parables. He's speaking here in a different genre, and you interpret parables as parables. The last argument that people use to say this is speaking of the rapture is the periday construction, which says now concerning. Matthew 24, verse 36 says, but periday, of that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. And Arnold Fruchtenbaum points out that when the Greek text uses the expression periday or now concerning, it's a switch in subject. In fact, when you talk to Arnold about this, that's what he'll say. He'll say there's a periday there. So that means Jesus switched subjects, dumped his subjects that he was talking about, the nation of Israel, and started dealing with the rapture of the church. Arnold Fruchtenbaum writes, Matthew began the passage with the word but. In the Greek language, there is more than one way of saying but. Here the English word is a translation of two Greek words, periday, meaning now concerning. A Greek as Greek grammar books show, this construction denotes a contrast and often introduces a new subject. Paul used the formula frequently in his writings when presenting a new topic. In the context, Matthew 24, Yeshua had been talking about the second coming, then introduced a new subject. The rapture. In the passage above, he introduced a new topic by using the periday construction. Now, Arnold is correct here. Periday does denote a change of subject. And he's got all of the verses there where Paul does this and changes subjects. So Arnold Fruchtenbaum's point is, well, if Paul used a periday construction to change topics or to change subjects, why can't the Lord, as Matthew records it, use a periday construction to switch the focus away from Israel and to the rapture of the church? What's the answer to that? Here's my answer. Look at all of those examples in Paul's writings where a periday construction is used. Yes, Paul does change subjects, but watch this very carefully. It's a related subject. It's not a foreign subject. For example, if I'm talking to you about your car and we are talking about the type of gasoline it uses, and then I say periday now concerning, and we start talking about the tires of your car, yes, I change subjects, but it's a related subject because we're still talking about the automobile. That's how the Bible uses periday. It doesn't use periday to go into a totally remote subject or a foreign subject. In other words, we're talking about your car, then I say periday, let's talk about the Los Angeles Lakers. Well, that would be a change of subject for sure, but it's a foreign subject. Paul uses periday, but then he doesn't start talking about something unrelated to circumstances happening in the life of the Corinthian church. He moves from head coverings to communion. Those are related subjects concerning the worship taking place in Corinth. Those are not unrelated subjects. And I believe that Arnold and others that use this argument are exaggerating the use of periday, because they're making it sound now as if Jesus is getting into some foreign subject, the age of the church, the rapture, when that has nothing to do with the context. In fact, the rapture of the church is not going to be unfolded by Christ until John 14:1-3, on day 6 of the Passion Week. We here are still on which day of the Passion Week? Day 3. A periday does not allow Jesus to go into something that he's going to talk about down the road. It allows for a switch of subjects concerning Israel, but not all of a sudden reading church age truth into all of this. Now, I know this is more than what you bargained for this morning, but the arguments that people use to put the rapture here really don't add up to much. The shift from Iro to Paralambano is explainable. The no one knows the day or the hour is explainable. The normal life activities at the end of the tribulation period, trying to make that fit is an abuse of parables. The genre of parables and this periday construction allows for changes of subject that are related, not totally unrelated. So with that, let's pray. Father, we're grateful for this word, this truth that needs to be spoken. And I know some of this is hard to understand for people that are first timers at this. It's hard for me to teach. But I do pray that you'll be with us as we progress through this study on the rapture and not be confused about this. And I know people have a lot of questions probably based on what I said. I just pray that we will get all of those questions answered in due course. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name, and God's people said, amen.